Anyway, we just take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. So we're looking at this, we're getting back into Matthew. I've taken a week last week and just celebrating the glory of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection He has promised for us. But as we come back together, you remember that we've been looking at Jesus demonstrating His authority in chapters 8 and 9. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, into chapter 7, people said, look at that, He teaches with authority. And He came along and said, yes, I do have authority. And now He is making a turn in chapter 10 and applying that authority in the individual lives of those who had become His disciples, the ones who had come to learn from Him. You know, there's a real challenge here that I think you need to face up to, and I do too. It is one thing to say, theologically, Jesus is Lord. You know, theologically, we look at it and we say, well, that means that He is, number one, Jehovah come in the flesh. The name Lord was translated as Lord from the Old Testament is Jehovah. And not only that, but theologically, we know that He is the Lord of all. And so we look at it and say, yes, He can control everything in this world. And one of these days, He's going to come back. And theologically, that's great stuff. But that is also an important statement personally, individually. Jesus is my Lord. Now, unfortunately, we mean that in the wrong sense too often. We mean He's my Lord. I've got Him here in my pocket. I pull Him out when it's convenient. He's mine. Rather than the reality of the word Lord, which meant the master of a slave or the absolute sovereign of a kingdom. We're so used to elections in America that we start to think that all public officials serve at our pleasure. But you know, one of these days there's going to be a millennial kingdom. Kingdom. There will be no votes. There will be no political parties. I know that sounds like heaven. It won't be heaven yet, but it's close. But Jesus is going to be Lord of the Messianic Kingdom. Now, that has not happened yet, has it? He is Lord right now of a kingdom composed of the people who say, Jesus is my Lord. And so we need to understand that when we're looking at this picture, that we like certain pictures of Jesus as Lord in Scripture. We like Him as Lord over illness, and we like Him as Lord over forgiveness. We like Him as Lord over demons and over storms, and especially over the bad guys, you know, those terrible Pharisees. But what about when the Lord turns to us and says, I've got a job for you. I'm going to send you on a mission. You know, and again, we talk about missionaries, okay? You understand that a pastor is an elder not because he's the oldest guy in the church, but because he's supposed to be a model of what you are when you're mature in Christ. There should be lots of elders around a church. And missionaries are people who have support to be free to do full-time what the rest of us ought to be doing while we're earning our incomes because we are all missionaries. Amen? And so there is a mission for us, but there's a problem. We tend to have some conditions before we'll go. One of the conditions is, Lord, give me the funds. You know, show me the money, God. Lord, I want to know that this is going to work. That's probably the biggest condition we have. Somebody says, Pastor, I want to talk to this person, but I don't know how they'll respond. You're right, you don't. Go talk to them. But I want to know before I go talk to them whether they'll respond positively. I'm sure that they won't. And so they probably won't because your faith is so wonderful. Number three, rewards promised. I mean, where's the payoff? Where's the payoff? If I do this, where's the payoff? Or another way of saying that is personal benefits need to be previewed. In the very first ministry I had coming out of college, I started in the church as a summer intern in June of 1975. And I got there and I said, okay, what do I need to do? And they laid it all out for me. That summer, showing up the first week of June, I had to run 9 weeks of day camp, bicycle program, the youth group, teach Sunday school, and run the VBS. None of it was planned. None of it was planned. So, we hit the ground running. And so the first thing I did is call a group. I said, I just need to know. I don't know anybody here, so we're going to have a meeting for all those interested in making Vacation Bible School happen, which I had never run before, so I had no idea what it took to make a VBS happen. So we got this group of people together that are interested in VBS, and I'm going to start this meeting, and before I can even start, this one lady raises her hand, and I said, what? And she said, before we start, is there going to be a picnic or something for the workers after this is over? I'm standing there thinking, I don't even know if this is ever going to happen, much less what's going to happen after it's over. But you notice the whole focus. Is there something special for me? Before you're too hard on this lady, think about how often the first thing that you think of, and often the first thing out of your mouth is, well, I do that, but I don't get anything out of it anymore. What if the king says, go? What do you do then? And Jesus is teaching his disciples about his authority and their responsibility, Matthew 10, by sending them on a training mission. And as he sends them, he gives them instructions. But it's interesting the way the Lord does this in his teaching ministry. He starts off with the immediate mission that he's sending them on. But he lets them know by kind of expanding his teaching that this is only the beginning. It's not the end. In other words, this short tour that they were going to spend maybe a week or 2 weeks preaching in Galilee was only a foretaste of what his plans were for them for the rest of their lives. You know, that's another one of the problems that Christians have today. They can't imagine that God actually wants them to do something for the rest of their lives. Well, why not? You see, as he's working with the disciples in Matthew chapter 10, in verses 5 to 15, he gives instructions for the immediate task that he's sending them on right then. But then he expands in verses 16 to 42 and gives preparation for a much greater responsibility. First, Israel, then the world. And so I want to look with you this morning just at these specific instructions to consider four aspects of our presentation of the truth as determined by the king. Here's the things that are in the king's control. He's got to yield to him, and he's got to yield to him, and he's got to yield to him and say, Lord, you get to determine these things. I'm not going to take them into my hand. I'm going to let you do them. And the first one is that the king determines the congregation. In other words, who are the ones that are going to hear what you are being sent to say? Look at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Now, these verses tell us right away, be careful how you apply this passage. It's a very specific situation. And there's been lots written, a lot of consideration given, about why would Jesus place restrictions on their ministry. I'm going to give you just kind of three possibilities in ascending, I think, reason. Number one would be pragmatism. It kind of makes sense to send the disciples who were all Jewish to Jews. Let's start with people that you know, or people that you at least know the customs, you know the language, you know the standards, you know the usual things, you know the idioms, the way they talk. That makes sense. It's the best place to start is with familiar people. By the way, that's true for you and me too. The easiest people to witness to in your entire life would be your family. You say, not my family, my family. No, it isn't. I said the easiest. I didn't say easy. Those are the people you know the best. You say, well, you get all mad at me and everything else. Yeah, it's okay. Read the rest of chapter 10. They're not the only ones. It's easiest to start there. And so on their initial training flight, familiar territory is good. But there's also the possibility that there was a discipline involved. You see, Jesus knew what he was about and what he was accomplishing, and he knew he was there not just for the temporary moment, but for a ministry and for a cross and for a resurrection and for a church and all those kinds of things that would extend to the whole world. And in reality, if you read the book of Acts, you start to realize that after an initial splash among committed Jewish people in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the church began to spread and became rapidly more and more and more and more Gentile. Okay? Now here's what we tend to do. We love the easy path. And if you remember, it probably already taken place, Jesus is sidecar with a woman at the well. Remember that? Boy, he talks to this woman, the next thing, the whole town's out there. There's a possibility there's a discipline that says, guys, do not ignore the Jews. Don't go just picking easy fruit. These are still God's people. You focus there. Don't just go wherever it'll be easier, because one of these days it was going to be easier for the Gentiles. And third, there's the issue of theology that's closely related to that. The promises of the Old Testament scriptures to the Jews had to be fulfilled. God made a commitment to the Jewish people. I believe that commitment still stands. That doesn't mean that everything Israel does is right. It doesn't mean that everything Israel does that the evangelical Christians say, oh, that's good, Israel did it, it's right. But it does mean that once God made a commitment, said, you're my people, and in you all the people of the earth will be blessed, that that commitment stands. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And God's got a plan for Israel in the future yet. And so Paul would say a number of times in Romans to the Jew first and also the Greek. For example, Romans 1:16. Many people know this, but most people leave the last part off. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also 9 to 10. Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And God says, listen, I've got a primary concern here and an issue with the Jewish people that I chose through Abraham, but it extends to the whole world. And so, my guys, you're going to start with the Jews. One of these days, I'll send you the whole world. Again, always throughout all these things, remember where Matthew's headed. I've got all the authority, and because I've got all the authority, you go and make disciples of all nations. That's where it's headed. But right now, this training process, and the current emphasis at that time was on God's presentation of his king to the people who he was to be their king, and who, through whom he had chosen to bless the world. And so when you see this in the context of the whole thing, you understand that God is working out his promises for Israel, but his promises for Israel are significant for everyone. Because if you remember in Genesis 12:1-3, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. It's interesting, at the very beginning, God said, go. Okay, just a little symbolism there. I will make you a great nation, but first you got to go. I will bless you and make your name great, first you got to go. And you shall be a blessing, but first you got to go. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not all the families of Israel, but all the families of the earth. God has a worldwide purpose, but it starts off with the Jew first, and that's where he started. And the king gets to determine the congregation, the ones who are going to hear, and he chose to send them to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Let's start there. But secondly, then, the king gets to determine the conversation. What is presented? Look at verse 7. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. I wonder why we sang that last song before I spoke. Because that's the king's determination of this process. First of all, the primary ministry is always the proclamation, particularly of the rule of God. That's what preach means, by the way. Preach was not a word for technically standing up in a three-piece suit behind a pulpit with a sound system and talking in people's sleep. Preach simply meant to proclaim, to speak out so that other people can hear the truth. Now, you notice here, he says, go and preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the primary ministry is the proclamation of the rule of God. The proclamation of the rule of God. And we're still doing that. See, people today think they rule their own lives. Hey, I just do what I like, and I'm doing my own thing, and you know, forget you if you don't like it and everything else. And we're going out and saying, no, excuse me, there's a God who created you. And there is a God to whom you're accountable, and there's a God who has a moral will for you and for all of humanity. It's the same for everybody in every place at all times. There is a God who rules. And you got a problem because you have mounted a personal insurrection against that ruler. And because of that insurrection, the penalty is death, not only temporal, but eternal. That's our message still. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. One of these days, he's going to come back and set it up, and when he does, he's going to bring his judgment. It's fun to think about who's gone before us. Remember John the Baptist in Matthew 3:2? John the Baptist came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Remember what the ministry of Jesus entailed in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17? From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You're continuing this same ministry. Now, he doesn't say repent here. That's assumed. They said it enough times. When you say the kingdom is ahead of heaven, one more time. When you say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, you're saying God is about to extend his righteous control over his people and ultimately over the entire earth. When he does, that means that his wrath must fall on the disobedient. And it means that only those recipients of his grace will be forgiven of their insurrection against him. That's why they call it repent, because the kingdom of heaven, the rule of God, is at hand. It's right here, right now. Along with that, then, is the ancillary ministry that is manifesting the character of God. What is this God like that you're telling me I'm accountable to? You know what that God's like? Well, for example, in verse 8a, he says, "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons." Now, there's a number of reasons why you do this. Number one, the primary one is this. God keeps his promises. See, in the Old Testament economy, particularly in Isaiah, God had said, here's what the Messiah will do. What will the Messiah do? He's going to heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. What did the Messiah do when he came? Heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. I mean, he did all the things that God said. Look over at chapter 11 for a second, just a page over. John the Baptist is in prison. He's probably about to die. And he sent messengers to his disciples to Christ and said, "Are you the coming one?" Verse 3 of chapter 11, "or do we look for another?" But Jesus said to him, "Go and tell John the things that you hear and see. The blind see and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up and the poor of the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." In other words, everything that God said in his word, he has kept his promises. I've done it all. I have proven who I am. There's also the fact that God then confirms his witnesses through keeping his promises. How do we know that Jesus was the Son of God come in the flesh? Our apostles were the authorized messengers of that Son and that Lord, through the miraculous confirmation that God gave. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul, who was the apostle born out of due time, said this, "Truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds." Jesus is giving them the authority to go out and do these things and say, yes, we are authorized representatives of the one to whom these works attest, Jesus Christ. Once they've done it, that's been proven. God's not repeating himself just for your amusement. But remember that God is consistent in character. John 9:30-33, "The man answered and said to him," this is the man who was born blind, and he's being examined by the Pharisees saying, "What is this man? This man's terrible who did this to you. He gave you your sight back. What a terrible thing to do." He said, "Why, this is a marvelous thing that you do not know where he is from, yet he has opened my eyes. Now we know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, he hears him. Since the world began, it has been unheard of that anyone opened the eyes of the one who was born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Because that's God's stuff. That's God's stuff. Can I just, you know, stop here and say to you that there's a balance that we've got to have as those who believe in the Scriptures and would be known as genuine Christian fundamentalists. We believe the fundamentals and the power of God, the truth of God, the authority of God, all those kind of things. And the balance is this. We must always preach the gospel, but we must always reflect the character of God in doing good. You know, this week I had a guy kind of stop in, and there's a number of different things in my mind that kind of go on in these things, but he's looking for help. And his help amounted to a South Shore train ticket. Well, I won't give anybody money. And it's starting to rain, and he's pushing a stroller. What do you do? We put the stroller in my van. We drove up to Carroll Street, got the train ticket. I drove him back to his apartment because he's going the next day. And thank you, talked to him the whole way. Sure, you want to talk about Christ, but let me tell you something, my friend. You can talk to your blue in the face, and you do not communicate who God is until you drive the van and buy the train ticket. That's ancillary ministry. It's the kind of people that we are. You point blank. If he tell you point blank, if he came in and said, I need $1,000 for surgery, I'd look at him and say, I'm sorry, you're barking up the wrong tree. I haven't got it. It isn't here. I'm not responsible to do what I can't do. But the question becomes, what do we do with what we can do? And that's ancillary. The corresponding ministry, it says, here's what God is like. God is gracious. God gives to all men liberally without upbraiding. God doesn't wait for us to deserve it before he is good. You see, the future kingdom is coming to earth will bring the removal of disease and restoration of broken bodies through the power of the king, just as God's word predicted. The king has arrived, and so here is a foretaste of what is going on through the ancillary ministry. This is who Jesus is. This is what God is like. But the central focus is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So even if I heal you, even if I bless you, even if I cast out the demons, you need to repent and come to Christ. That's the primary focus. You say, well, boy, how are we going to do all that stuff? One way and one way only, by the provision of God. That's where you get in verse 8, the line, freely you have received, freely give. Everything comes freely from God's hand, so you distribute it freely. This is a key attribute, by the way, of servants of God. We're just people who do things freely. 1 Peter 5:2, when talking about pastors, shepherds of a flock, he says, shepherd the flock which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. Do it because you want to. Sometimes that's a bit of a challenge, but do it because you want to. And then Peter also warns about false servants of a false God. In 2 Peter 2:3, he says, by covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle and their destruction does not slumber. It's going to be a problem here. You got these guys. They want to do it to get something out of it. Now again, that comes back to all of us in this sense of, why do you do what you do for the cause of Christ? Well, I get such a blessing. Well, that's nice. But what about the impact? And if you don't get a blessing, do you still do it? Because it's not about you. It's not about... That's what the false teachers prevent. It's all by the provision of God. And so here's the question. Have you freely received? Then give freely. Then give freely. It's the bottom line. You know, it's very nice that I sometimes get, or most of the time, get an honorarium for doing a funeral. I will never turn on a funeral over an honorarium. Someone wants me to come preach the gospel to people that are thinking about life, death, and eternity, I'll be there, wherever it is. Weddings. Yeah, it's good. It's a nice thing if you do that. But I'm going to do it, whatever, freely receive, freely give. And you go through these things. It's kind of interesting that not too long ago, there was a funeral where I knew the people were strapped financially. I was talking to the funeral director, and he gave me a check. And I said, now apply this to their bill. I know they can't afford it. He looked at me, and he said, you're setting a bad precedent here. No, I don't think so. You know, this is what it's all about. But as we talked, that day is when he let slip this fact. Here's one for you. He said, you're almost the only pastor in town that will do funerals for people that are not already a part of their congregation. This is a sad situation, ladies and gentlemen. But across the board, we've got to look at it freely. We have received, freely give, do these things, look at people as the opportunity to serve. It's interesting to me also that when we started a movement, and here's, you know, one of my pet peeves, forgive me for my little hobby horse, We started a movement to train kids to make sure that they're good, solid Christians, called Christian Schools. The first thing we did was drop our standard against going out into the world to fund Christian ministry. And started having candy sales and donut sales and bake sales and everything else to try and get the world's money. Now, here's the trick, especially when you see what's coming. Why is it that we would teach people what is Christian is to go out in the streets and try to get money from the world without giving them the gospel? Almost every Christian school that I have known of has done that. But I could name on one hand the number that have taught their kids how to do personal evangelism. Why did the schools fail? Maybe because God wasn't honored. Because the king determines the congregation, and the king determines the conversation. And then the king determines the cost, particularly who pays the cost. That's the first question everybody asks about ministry. How are we going to pay for this? Because it always costs. It's interesting, isn't it? Well, look at verse 9. Provide neither gold, nor silver, nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your money, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. The word provide there is the word that means procure. And he says, do not go shopping before you go out. It's not that they had to go barefoot. They already had sandals. It's not that they had to go naked. They already had tunics. It's not that they, you know, whatever. He says, I don't want you to do this one off the cuff. Just go do it. And see what happens. See what God does. You see, it's all well and good to give freely as we have received, but we ask ourselves, how are we going to live? And God says, well, there's two things that are involved. Number one, you're going to be supported the old-fashioned way. Earn it. Earn it. You notice where he goes. He started out back in verse 38 of chapter 9. Pray the Lord of the harvest to send forth what? Laborers. Jump down to verse 10. For a worker, it's the same word. For a laborer is worthy of his food. Go serve me. It's work, guys. It's always work. It's always been work. It will always be work. It's work. But God knows that. And he says, that's the way I will supply for you is by doing this work. In fact, again, speaking of pastors, in 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, it tells us, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, there's the verb form, in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. In other words, they ought to go to work in the things that God called them to do, and labor in the word and in teaching. Work at that, and they ought to get double honorarium. Because the scripture says, and first he quotes the Old Testament, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. But you know what he quotes next? Luke's exact words reporting this statement of Jesus, the laborer is worthy of his wages. He quotes Luke as scripture. It's an interesting sideline. He says basically this, work at what God has given you to do, and God will provide your needs through the recipients of that work. You don't have to worry about it. If you actually reach them with the gospel, reach them with the truth of God, they will support you because that's what they know they're supposed to do. A church that does not support its pastor is a disobedient church. Okay? You haven't succeeded in teaching them the Word of God. D.A. Carson made this observation I like. The church does not pay its ministers. Rather, it provides them with resources so that they are able to serve freely. I told you before, it's really fascinating today. You know, people come in. We do get phone calls every once in a while. Somebody stops in, and they send their kids to Awana and say, do you do any counseling? Sure, come on in. And you get done, and usually once you present them the truth of God's Word, they're kind of, wow, man, that just changes everything. And so often, how much do you charge? I don't charge anything. Why? Because the people have been touched by this ministry supply the needs that I have so I can turn around and give to you as you need whatever. That's why. That was the principle that Christ introduced his disciples to. Now, please understand this was not the permanent program of the king, not to make any plans. Okay, Luke chapter 22, much later on, he said to them, when I sent you out without money bag, knapsack, and sandals, did you lack anything? And so they answered, nothing. No, we didn't lack anything. Then he said to them, but now, he who has a money bag, let him take it. And likewise a knapsack. And he who has no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. You're going out in dangerous places. It's not wrong for you to make provisions, but understand this. What is the source of every one of those provisions? God. And they need to first go out without them to understand that God supplies. And then he says, now you can take them along. You've learned the lesson. Okay? The king determines the congregation. The king determines the conversation. The king determines the cost. Who pays the cost? And then the king determines the consequence. What's at stake? Have you ever thought about what's at stake in what God has called you to do and what God is trying to accomplish through your life? What are the stakes? So, oh, not that much. I don't do that much. I'm not that important. Wait a minute. Stop. Right there. The point is that the king is sending you with a message from the king, warning people that the king is going to extend his sovereign control over those people, and there will be consequences. So first off, understand this. The presentation must be received. You go out, there's going to be people who are going to receive it. Now, there's a number of things about those people in these passages. Look at verse 11. Now, whatever city or town you enter, ignore who... Boy, I'm having a hard time today, you know. Now, whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy and stay there till you go out. First, there is those who are receptive. They're the launching pad. Now, remember, he's going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He's saying, you go into a town, and among people like that, there are people who are known to be godly, known to be God-oriented, known to people who honor God. And if they do that in the Old Testament economy, they are always exercising hospitality, particularly the other Jews. And so find out who the worthy people are and start there. Okay? Start with them, and they'll probably invite you into their house. But notice verse 12, and when you go into a house, greet it. You say, well, of course, you know, we greet. No, wait a minute, that's very significant in the culture. Because Jewish teachers knew that they were better than everybody else. And you know, when you're the superior, what you do, you wait to be greeted. I can't help saying, how many people did you greet this morning? Superior people wait to be greeted. In fact, back in the days where you're taught etiquette and you're taught, you know, these kinds of things, you were taught that it is the lesser's responsibility to introduce themselves to the greater. Okay? And then the greater's in control, because when you say, hi, my name is John, they can say, hello, I am Professor or Dr. Smith, or they can say, hey, my name's Bill, or they're in control of the situation because they have greater authority. And so the person who sees himself that way will wait to be greeted. But Jesus says, no, you're my servants. I want you walking out to people, and you're saying to them, shalom. That's the Jewish greeting. May the peace of God be on you. May the well-being of God be on you. You come out, and the first thing you do is speak, dare I say it this way, positively to people as a servant. Humble yourself and share with them grace from the get-go. Can I say this to you? As a Christian in your neighborhood, you and I ought to be the first people to introduce ourselves to new people who move in. Not wait for them to come and introduce themselves to us. You do these things. You go out and you expect the fact that people are going to receive the message, so greet them. Wish them the peace of God, the well-being of God on their life and on their families. But understand this, verse 13, if the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Worthiness is proved over time, because reputation is not character. You'll find out who they really are, where their heart really is. And the reality will determine whether your greeting or peace will actually bear fruit. You see, when the 70 were sent out, Jesus said to them, Luke 10:5-6, whatever house you enter, say peace to this house. If a son of peace is there, your peace will rest on it. If not, it will return to you. In other words, it's not going to do any good. And so you understand that there are times that it isn't going to fly. That's fine. Move on. That's all he's saying. Move on. This is recognition, not retaliation. But understand this. that it's not just about you. There are eternal consequences to the reception that you get as a servant of the King. Look at verse 14. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or the city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Wow. You know what it means? Number one, rejection of the message means you are responding to unbelievers now. That's what verse 14 is all about. I've heard verse 14 referenced so many times. I've heard pastors talk about it. You need to resign. Shake the dust off your feet of those people. This is not an action of anger. This was an action that Jews would do when they left Gentile-dominated territory and came back into the land of the Jews. They symbolically said, that's not who I am. That's not my people. I lay aside all those influences and all the things that have come into my life, and now I'm going back to be among God's people. Yes, that's a possibility, but listen to me. You don't do that when you say to the other person, well, they're a believer, but. No, these are unbelievers who rejected the message. And it's just like in Matthew 18, verse 17, when it talks about discipline, it says, if he refuses to hear the church, or hear the witnesses, tell it to the church. If he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. What does that mean? They are now targets of evangelism. You treat them as an unbeliever. That's all he's saying. You got to understand that. Now, you may have been friends with them. They reject the message. You still treat them. They're an unbeliever. Because rejection of the message is not a problem because they've rejected you, but because they've rejected who? God. You see, and so he draws in Sodom and Gomorrah. Isn't that fascinating? Here Jesus tells his disciples, you know what? When you go in these towns, you're as significant there as the angels that went into Sodom. You are as much servants of God as those angels were. And Sodom and Gomorrah rejected them, and they rejected God, and they tried to be sinful and ungodly with them and to take them over. You know the whole story. And God destroyed the city. But you notice what he says. It's going to be better off for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of wrath than for the people who reject your message. Have you ever learned to pity people who will not listen to the truth of God? You see, you don't have to get mad at them, argue with them. You don't have to be all hurt. Oh, poor me, they rejected me. You've got to be broken. You've got to be broken. Because the fact that you're there and that you're telling them the truth is increasing their accountability, and their accountability increases their judgment if they reject that truth. Let God break your heart. These poor schmucks. And he says, you know what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? It's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah in the judgment than it's going to be for them. You say, but they're nice people. Doesn't matter. But they generally are very nice to me. Doesn't matter. Here's what John Ryle wrote. Men are apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They have only to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by they will find themselves in hell. Do you understand? That's what's at stake. And how can you keep silent? How can you say, Lord, I don't know if it's going to work, so I'm not speaking up. Yeah. See, the question here this morning is not about what will you do with Israel. It's a different context. But the question here is, have you surrendered to the king's rule? See, when the king rules, he has the right to send you. To send you to your family, to send you to your co-workers, to send you to your neighborhood, and to send you to absolute strangers. To present his truth. What if you don't go? Then he's not king. Leith Anderson pastors a very large church, Wooddale Church. And he wrote this, or he said this in one of his sermons. In the People's Republic of China, the largest nation in the world and a billion people strong, there is what is called the three-self church. This is a state-approved church. He said, several of us from Wooddale a couple years ago were in Beijing, and we went to one of the services in one of the three self-churches. It was an old building, built around the turn of the last century. We had a translator there. There were hymns sung. Some of them were to Western tunes, which we knew. They read the Bible. They had prayers. There was a sermon, a Bible teaching. He said, that I thought was fine. But they're not allowed to evangelize. That's part of the deal with the state. You can do your thing as long as your thing does not include trying to persuade anybody else. In China today, there are about 50 million Christians in the People's Republic of China who have not chosen to be a part of the Three Self Church. They meet in house churches because they're persecuted, by the way, because they're convinced you can't be a Christian unless you evangelize. They say that the two go together, and if you don't evangelize, you're not a Christian. They would say that those who are in the Three Self Church are really not Christians as far as the New Testament definition is concerned. Interesting, isn't it? You mean it's very possible? How many churches in America today could be transplanted to China tomorrow and have no problem with the government? They're not trying to persuade anybody. And the Chinese Christians would say, who are you? I thought you were Christians. Have you surrendered to the king's rule? Have you let the king determine the congregation? Because the congregation today is what? The world. You can't look at anybody and say, well, they're outside the bounds of the king's requirement in my life. No, they're all fair game. The conversation, we call it the gospel, the good news. Do you know the good news is only good news if it reaches the lost in time? If it doesn't, it's the worst news they've ever heard, because they hear it in hell. He gets to determine the costs. It is borne by those who receive the gospel. You know, we've got financial issues around here. We have for the last few years. We got this roof that's going to put me in a grave, you know, and all this kind of stuff. You know who should pay for this? The people we reach. That's what Jesus told his disciples. You go out. You're not taking anything with you because God will provide for you through the people that you're reaching. Now, if you don't reach anybody, guess what? We're broke. Number four, surrender means the king chooses the consequence. And the consequence is always the same. It's eternity. What you say, what you do, who you witness to, what you try, what you, you know, not, God calls you to be faithful, not successful. But there are eternal stakes to what you're doing. Do you say, Jesus is my Lord? Could the disciples tell that it's true without you saying it? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for breaking my heart this week, preparing for this. It's become too easy to be Christian in what we like to pretend is a Christian nation, whatever that is. But those who honor you as Lord are willing to be sent by you to a people who sometimes prove worthy and sometimes don't, because there are eternal stakes in play. Break our hearts toward that end, Father. May nothing that we hold on to keep us from going. Everything we need, you will supply. And your Son was not kidding when he said, seek first the kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. May we surrender them to you, and may we go, we pray. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.